have to tell you, folks in the back, the folks in the front know something that you don't know. This is the first class seats, and that's coach in the back. Because in the back, it's really scrunched up, but you get about right up here, and there's lots of leg room up here. So just, you know, a word to the wise. If you like the cattle car, then so be it. We're in a series of lessons that I've entitled Moral Issues of Our Day. And in our first lesson, we talked about the new tolerance and the change in the meaning of the word. And I've been a little reluctant to use the phrase that the word tolerance has been hijacked, because that's kind of been worked over pretty well, but in different, with different words today. But I think it actually has been, at least it's certainly changed in meaning. It used to mean to tolerate someone meant to recognize and respect someone without necessarily accepting their beliefs and their practices or approving of them. That you could tolerate someone. And now it means that truth is manufactured by society, and every person's view, what he believes, says, and does, is equal. It's equally true and equally valid. And in order to be tolerant, you not only have to allow that, but you have to respect their value system as much as you respect your own. And the difference, in one of the differences in practicality, and the way that this works out, is that one allows you to retain your moral convictions and the other demands that you have no moral convictions. Our lesson this morning, we talked about the fact that the watershed issue, not only of our times, but of all time, is truth and how we handle truth. And in this postmodern world, the question is not, is it true, but whose truth is it? And the attitude is prevalent in our society that we must equally respect and value each value system as much as we value our own. There is no one single truth for everyone. And that means that living in a world where all cats are gray, then if you make truth, all truth, be in the gray area, then you get to define your truth. And in reality, you get to define your God, whoever and whatever you want him to be. We're living in an age which sociologists call postmodern. And during the 20th century, modernists denied the existence of God and denied the historicity and divinity of Jesus and the inspiration of the Scriptures and the reality of the miracles. And they were glad to argue with you about that. But times have changed. Postmodernists don't argue about things like that. Postmodernists don't make an argument against Christianity. They just dismiss it as one option among many in a sea of beliefs and ideas. And they don't try to disprove its claims. They just label it and dismiss Christians as being intolerant. Modernists believe in truth, at least that it exists out there somewhere. Postmodernists do not. That truth is actually a myth, and that everybody has their own truth. Thus, there is no morality. And you know the consequence of there being no morality. If there is no morality, then there can be no immorality. And that pretty well defines where we are in our postmodern age. And in this sea of confusion, there is one principle that has risen to the top to dominate, and that is my rights, my individual rights. And although a majority of Americans oppose partial birth abortions, both the House And the Senate some time back passed legislation against it. Our postmodern president, Mr. Clinton, vetoed it. Why? Because it denied a woman's right to choose. And freedom to choose replaced long-held foundations concerning the right to life. Personal choice has become more important than life. Choice has become God. The most important thing that we have choices personally. And so here we are in our postmodern world, adrift in a sea of selfish freedom, obsessed with it. We discussed this morning that we've reached a point in many from many respects and aspects that, as Goebbels, Hitler's propaganda minister, said, we do not talk to say something, but we talk to gain a certain effect. Now, if you have been struggling to understand why Christians have now become the enemy of society, those who insist that there is truth, then I would like to see if I can't help you understand that a little bit better. And I really do believe that in understanding it, we can know something about how we can approach this and what we need to do about that. Surely you've all noticed that the new tolerance mindset will tolerate anything and everything except Christianity and Christian morality. Let me tell you why. First of all, because Christians believe the Bible to be absolute truth. The world will allow you to say the Bible contains truth without arguing with you. But it will not tolerate you saying the Bible is truth. And as I work my way down through some of these consequences to this postmodernism in our world, another lesson could lay right along beside of this, and I'll just touch on it occasionally, but there could be an entire lesson, and I think worthwhile to even talk about how we as Christians have blended over into some of this type of thinking ourselves. And we've accepted a bit of it along the way, if we're not really careful. Jesus said in John 17:17, make them holy by your truth. Your word is truth. He didn't say your word contains truth. In John 12:48, Jesus says, there's a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very word that I have spoken will condemn him in the last day. Now, you quote that passage publicly and you will be ridiculed and scorned. That the very idea that the Word of God will condemn and judge someone in the last day, that's about as intolerant as the world can imagine someone being. And so one reason that Christians and Christianity have become and are becoming the enemy of this postmodern society is because we believe and teach that the Bible is truth. Secondly, because of Jesus and the cross. And what the cross signifies and what it's all about. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How narrow-minded can you possibly be? And to make such a claim in a world where all value systems are equal is certainly going to draw lots of fire, isn't it? But Jesus made that claim. It's not like we conjured that up ourselves. And if Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, then that rules out every other religion in the world. Not very long ago, the city of San Jose erected a $500,000 statue of Quetzalcoatl, who is an Aztec god. While less than 100 miles away, a 103-foot cross in San Francisco Park was determined to be unconstitutional and ordered to be taken down. Interesting. Thirdly, because of sin. In John chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus said, "The world hates me because I testify that what it does is evil." Don't tell me that I'm wrong. Don't, first of all, act like that you know the truth. Certainly don't act like that you know the only truth. And don't tell me that I'm wrong. Who do you think you are to set yourself up as a narrow-minded, bigoted judge to tell me that I'm wrong? Any suggestion, as Paul made in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God is against everything that New Tolerance stands for. To call homosexuality sin is judgmental and discriminatory, because it implies that all beliefs, behaviors, and lifestyles are not equal. And you set yourself up, the world says, as a judge to condemn. And then fourthly, because of the evangelistic nature, the mission of the church. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit." A Stanford University dean applied pressure not very long ago to a group of evangelical Christian students to stop the practice of proselytizing other students. His objection was not against their message, but rather against the practice of sharing itself. He said that the practice was unacceptable because you're implying that the person's beliefs are inferior to your own. That's the basis on which he filed a formal objection. He said it's self-righteous, biased, and intolerant for you to proselytize someone else. Therefore, the obviously predominantly accepted attitudes of many in our educational, entertainment, and political arenas find Christianity to be highly offensive, judgmental, bigoted, and intolerant, and they're not going to tolerate it. And the consequence is a moral crisis of our day. And I really don't mean to be Chicken Little here or melodramatic, but truth is dying. And in some cases, it's dead. In the minds of many people, any notion of there being one truth for all people is inconscionable and cannot be tolerated at all. Let me quickly demonstrate some social consequences that we're now witnessing that are the result of this death or dying of truth. First of all, lying and cheating has become acceptable. I don't know if you know how much of a dilemma there is in our school systems, but cheating has become the norm. And for someone to make the statement that they do not cheat or they have not cheated on exams is almost incomprehensible to the average student, because it's become acceptable. I would refer you back to our story this morning about Rigoberta Menchu. And on a worldwide scale, lying has become acceptable. The end justifies the means if it produces the desired effect. Let me ask you a question, and I know this sounds really harsh, but is there anybody here that really expects a politician to tell the truth? And I don't mean to just pick on politicians, okay? But they're a pretty easy target, I guess. But do you really expect somebody to live up to the promises that they promise? Lying and cheating has become acceptable. It's not such a bad thing if it produces a desired result. And then, secondly, character doesn't count. It's personality that wins votes. It's how you dress. It's how you smile. It's how you come across to the public. It is if you appear to be sincere that wins votes. Character doesn't count. And people, if I don't know if you've had this discussion or not, but I have had this discussion with numerous people who will say that a person's private life and what they do in their private life has absolutely nothing to do with what kind of leader they'll make. Really interesting that we've come to this point. Character doesn't count. You can look at the CEOs of some pretty large companies recently, like Enron, for instance, WorldCom. And then the third thing is that we define deviancy down. The idea of what kind of practices are deviant has changed, hasn't it? We're entertained by the sickest, most perverse, twisted, outrageous forms of blatant immorality imaginable. And we put the sickest people in our society up in front of a camera to entertain ourselves. And we keep doing it. And you have the Jerry Springer Show, and you have Jenny Jones, and you have, we could just keep making a list. How is it, what is it about a person being so totally perverse that we get entertainment from that? We define deviancy down. Have you ever seen a homosexual parade on TV? I'm going to dare say that you probably haven't. If you have, you only saw a little glimpse of it. You know why? Because it is incredibly sick. That's why. And it's really, you think about where this path leads in the future. And you think about that kind of activity being the norm rather than abnormal. You think about living in that world where that's the norm. Are we not headed that way? And then fourthly, we're clamoring for the sensational. There's a constant clamoring for things that are just titillating, sensational. Whatever it takes to make people feel good. You finish this line for me. If it feels good, do it, right? If it feels good, do it. And I would add, even to some degree, in some churches. If it feels good. If it brings the desired end. I'm going to share with you, I mentioned this morning about sometimes we as Christians pass along some things that stir our emotions. And we do it for that reason. I received this email from a Christian sister. One afternoon, a couple was traveling on the road when all of a sudden, at a far distance, they saw a woman in the middle of the road asking them to stop. The wife told her husband to keep on driving because it might be too dangerous, but the husband decided to pass by slowly. As they got closer, they noticed a woman with cuts and bruises on her face as well as on her arms. Then they decided to stop and see if they could be of any help. The cut and bruised woman was begging for help, telling them that she had been in a car accident and that her husband and son, a newborn baby, were still inside the car, which was in a deep ditch. She told them that the husband was already dead, but that her baby seemed to still be alive. The husband that was traveling decided to get down and try to rescue the baby, and he asked the hurt woman to stay with his wife inside the car, their car. When he got down, he noticed two people in the front seats of the car, but he didn't pay any importance to it, and he took out the baby quickly and got up to take the baby to its mother. When he got up, he noticed, or he didn't see the woman anywhere, so he asked his wife where she had gone. She told him that the woman followed him back to the crashed car. When the man decided to go look for the woman, he noticed that clearly the two people in the front seats were dead. A woman and a man with both their seat belts on. When he looked closer, he noticed it was the exact same woman that was begging them for help since the beginning. Do you think that it was a miracle of God? The baby now lives with family members and he'll live to tell the story. If you believe in the Almighty and that miracles like this can truly happen, send this to your friends. If you don't send it, nothing will happen, only that some people won't be able to know the greatness of the Lord. Really now. That came from a Christian lady friend that I know well. I talked to her about it. She was very indignant that I would question this. She said, "Can you prove that it didn't happen?" My answer is no. I certainly can't prove it to your satisfaction. But you know what? We're clamoring for the sensational. Just the simple truth of God's Word and the power of God's Word is not enough. We have to sensationalize everything. And then we get indignant if somebody questions the validity of it. That's one of the consequences of the moral crisis of our day. Of truth playing fast and loose with the truth. Can you prove that it didn't happen? You know, to disprove a negative is pretty tough, isn't it? Even if you know it's impossible. And so, we're clamoring for the sensational, and sometimes it even leaks over into some of us. How different is that from Goebbels' statement that we don't talk to say anything, but we do it to produce an effect? And then one more thing, and we could go on for a long time, but one more thing. We're recreating and departmentalizing ourselves. And there's a lot of talk about recreating yourself. It has been for several years. Each of us is now free to create our own designer personality and our own designer background. And how frequently do you hear people talking about a falsified resume? And there are people who have risen to really high places in significant companies with a false resume. And nobody thinks a lot about it. It's becoming less and less than it used to be. You can now be many different selves. And if we're not careful, we'll all become actors and spin meisters. It's all about image and how I look to others. And I have the freedom to make myself look any way I choose to. To make any claim for myself, after all, it's my truth. It's my truth. When truth dies, nothing is fixed. There are no absolutes. Everything is fluid and free. Nothing is given. Everything is up for grabs. The fences are down. Anything goes. And we all end up in a world of lies and hype and spin. And I don't know about you, but that sounds a lot like my world right now. A world of lies and hype and spin. Where all cats are gray. And you can make it be whatever you want to be. Well, what can we do about it? We'll come back next time. And we'll begin to talk about what we as Christians can do about this. Truth is a precious thing. It's more precious than your life. To God, it was more important. It has always been more important that you be righteous than that you live. Your living is not as important to God as your being righteous. It wasn't, obviously, the most important thing that you live, but that you be righteous. And that's why he sent his son to die. Not so that you could live physically, but that so that you could live eternally, spiritually, with him. And it's all based on truth. And what that means to you has everything to do with how precious truth is to you. If tonight you're here and you're not a Christian, the Lord spared your life for some reason to bring you to this point, to give you the opportunity to rethink your life. He wants you to be his child, be a part of his family, so that one day when he comes back and he claims his family, his bride, you'll be a part of that family. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then you have the opportunity to be a Christian before you leave this building. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son and that he died for your sins, and you trust him as your sin sacrifice, and you repent of your sins, and you confess Jesus Christ as Lord. He said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. But if you deny me, I'll deny you. And be immersed in water to have your sins washed away. It's not the water that cleanses you. It's not even the act of what you do. It's God, through his Son's blood, that cleanses you and washes your sins away. And now you rise to walk a completely new life. The old is gone, the new has come. And though your sins were as scarlet, he said, they'll be as white as snow, completely forgiven. You can be a Christian before you leave this place. And if, as a Christian, you've allowed yourself to drift away from the commitment that you made to God, he spared your life for this moment so that you can come back home while we stand and sing. Won't you come?
King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy...